So our series, Modern Midrash, I have been really enjoying this series and been challenged by this series. I had no idea what Midrash was until we started this series. And I understand it's based on the Jewish rabbinic tradition of reading scripture and asking questions, of noting what is the common or mainstream way of understanding a passage, but also noting what is not mentioned, what is left unsaid, and then seeking, searching, wrestling, is there another way to understand the passage? Midrash is usually not meant to replace an interpretation or a view, but to come alongside of it, to enhance it. If you've ever been in a church around Easter, you have likely heard a sermon preached on the atonement. And the atonement is, what is Jesus' death? What did it mean for us? And you may have heard that there are various ways, all supported by scripture, that people understand what the atonement is. Some churches stress or land on one in particular, or perhaps you have one that is of special significance to you. But together, they bring a richer, truer, is fuller a word, more full picture of the atonement. That's Midrash. Another way to understand Midrash is to compare it to the work of the Supreme Court of the United States. The justices hear a case, and they make a ruling. But in the interests of not making the law a win-lose proposition for all time, the dissenting opinion, the minority opinion, is recorded. Both opinions are attempts to be faithful to the Constitution, but they often represent different ways of viewing the Constitution, and I think we can also say they often sometimes represent different interests. For example, in the Dred Scott decision in 1857, the Supreme Court ruled that African Americans were not and could never be American citizens. But two justices disagreed, and Justice Benjamin Curtis wrote a forceful dissent about the decision, and over time, as we know, the dissenting opinion became the majority opinion of this country. So in some ways, Midrash can be seen as lawyers arguing a case or people with different interests presenting a case. Jesus often presents a dissenting opinion in the New Testament. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say," and he says something else. Paul does it too sometimes. He says, "It is written," and then he goes on to say how what was written might actually mean something different. That's Midrash. Midrash also looks for what has been left out, what question has not been answered, whose voice have we not heard, why is there no answer? In some ways, I think of the book of Job, now that I understand what Midrash is, as a long, extended Midrash on the question of suffering. We think that answers are important, and we're always looking for answers. But sometimes questions matter more, because the questions we ask change how we see. And that brings us to the topic I want to discuss today, that sometimes, occasionally, maybe often, it is difficult for women to relate to some of the images of ourselves that we see in the text. And I don't mean to imply that in some way it's so much easier for men to read the Bible or men to relate to it. I just mean that there are some obstacles specific to women. So that is what my modern Midrash is about today. I'm calling it a woman's perspective. It's not a replacement. It's just something to come alongside, something that I hope enhances your understanding of Scripture and your understanding of God. A few years ago, a prominent and popular Christian writer used the pronoun she in reference to God. And the woman was promptly called out on social media as a heretic. And then a giant social media storm took place as people of opposing views took sides and weighed in. Because, of course, social media is the perfect place to have a well-reasoned, rational conversation on a hot-button topic. Therefore, I would like my message to be what I hope is a balanced conversation and what I hope is a helpful conversation. And I'd also like to reference Bob Harper's message from last Sunday. Bob spoke on a very difficult subject, and he spoke of the moral matrix that we each inherently have within us. The moral matrix is made up of 5 values we all have in common. And when there are divisive issues and we disagree, it's not because we don't share the same values. Rather, it is often because we prioritize those values differently. So if you haven't heard that message, I encourage you to listen to it. So back to my topic, that there are obstacles both within the text and in the way the Bible has come to us today that make it difficult for all of us, women and men, to appreciate the fullness of what Scripture was saying. I would say that the obstacles fall into 2 categories. The first one is translation issues, and that has 2 subcategories, both the language that the Bible came to us in, which is Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and also who is translating the Bible. And the second big issue that these obstacles for everyone fall into is that the Hebrew Testament contains the writings of an Iron Age culture and an Iron Age worldview, and we are not Iron Age people. So before I go any further, I need to give credit to 2 people whose work influenced what I have to say, because I actually had to do a lot of research on this subject before I came to you. The first is Dr. Wilda C. Gaffney. She's a biblical scholar, a Hebrew scholar. She specializes in the Old Testament. She's a seminary professor, and she's an Episcopal priest. And she wants us to experience the Bible in all of its fullness, troubling texts included. So her work informed much of what I'll say this message, and in some places you'll actually be hearing her words. She does have a dissenting opinion, but I think it will be helpful for us. And the second person who influenced this is N.T. Wright. You may know him. He's a New Testament scholar. He's an expert on Paul, and he's a retired Anglican bishop. So let's look at some translation issues. If you're bilingual, multilingual, or you studied a foreign language in high school, you know that you can't actually translate word for word from one language to another. It cannot be done. Different languages have different conventions. Most of us in Southern California have a nodding acquaintance with Spanish. And Spanish, like many languages, but unlike English, has masculine and feminine nouns. Hebrew also has masculine and feminine nouns, but with some added complications. So let's look at some of the translation issues that might arise when translating from Hebrew into English. Don't put that slide up quite yet. In Hebrew, now this is going to follow with me. In Hebrew, a masculine noun takes a masculine verb form. In Hebrew, a feminine noun takes a feminine verb form. And a plural noun, like the word people, even if you mean all the people, men, women, children, takes a masculine verb form. Okay? So I have some examples up here. In Hebrew, if you wanted to say the man ate dinner, the construction actually reads the man, he ate dinner, because man's a masculine word, and so you need the masculine verb, he ate. But I want to be careful that I'm not conveying something that's not true. You don't need to add another pronoun, the man, he separately ate dinner. It takes 2 English words to kind of get the gist of what one Hebrew word conveys, and that's why it's hyphenated. If you want to say the woman ate dinner, the woman, she ate dinner, that's the way it would read as if you were understanding Hebrew. And if all the people, men, women, and children, ate dinner, the people, the men, ate dinner. Okay? So, let's take a look at Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. My Bible reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was empty, a formless mass cloaked in darkness, and the Spirit of God was hovering over its surface. Spirit, in Hebrew, is a feminine word. So if we were to translate it, so we made it clear, the way it would be clear to an ancient Hebrew reader, the masculine and feminine sense of the verse, it would read, in the beginning, God, that's the word for God in Hebrew, Elohim is masculine, he created the heavens and the earth. The earth was empty, a formless mass cloaked in darkness, while the spirit, Ruach, of God, she hovered over the surface. Now, I have to be clear. In Judaism, the spirit is not a person. But in Christianity, the spirit is a person of the Trinity. So in Judaism, it would appear, but I'm going to get to this a little bit later, that pronouns for spirit are not important. But they are important for us because the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And so, it might be helpful to know that there are more than 30 passages in the Old Testament where we could sort of get a more nuanced view of God's Spirit. And so there's three verses up there, and Dr. Gaffney suggests that we consider these translations which make the feminine grammatical construction within the text obvious to us modern readers, because it's not obvious normally. So there's three verses, one at a time, let's go. From Job, I speak with all sincerity, I speak the truth, for the Spirit of God she made me, and the breath of the Almighty God gives life. Then there's another one from Psalms, teach me to do your will, for you are my God, may she lead me forward, your gracious spirit, forward on a firm footing. And then from 1 Samuel, so as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the olive oil he had brought and poured it out on David's head, and the Spirit of the Lord, she came mightily upon him from that day on. Now, let me be clear, it is not customary to use the pronoun she to identify the Spirit in the Old Testament. But according to many Hebrew scholars, the Spirit cannot be identified with the pronoun he, which is why generally throughout the Old Testament, pronoun use is completely avoided when we talk about the Spirit. But some scholars think we should be aware of it. All right. I started out with the hardest stuff first. It's going to get a little bit easier in case some of you are going, eh. So most of you, if you've read the Bible, you're aware that there's feminine language that also occurs about God, not just about God's Spirit. And there are feminine names and titles and images for God in the Scriptures. Not as much as masculine language, but it's there. God is spoken of as male and female, and when God creates creatures in the divine image, they are male and female as God is. Genesis 1:27. In Deuteronomy 32:18, God is a mother who gives birth to Israel. And in the Hebrew, it actually says Israel comes from God's womb. In Isaiah, God is described as a nursing mother. And these are only a few of the many feminine images of God in the Old Testament. You may have heard the Hebrew word Shekinah. It's a word that means the abiding presence of God. The word is not in Scripture, but it's used in the Jewish tradition to describe how God dwells among us. It's a feminine word, and Shekinah is a feminine personification of God's presence based on the Jewish understanding of the feminine grammatical construction of the word spirit. Well, so for some of you, this might be welcome news, and for others, this might make you uncomfortable. And some of us, or maybe you, are thinking it's not that big of a deal. Maybe you've read commentaries or blogs or prayers or sermons online that use inclusive language for God, and you didn't know how to react. That's been me. I have traditionally, I didn't actually realize until I was working on this message that I have traditionally had a masculine view of God. And so the feminine pronouns were unsettling. But that's why I wanted to take a closer look. And based on the closer look that I've taken, I would like to offer the suggestion that exclusively masculine language is not biblically accurate. Exclusively feminine language is not biblically accurate. But I will say that when people use inclusive or feminine language, when the text calls for it, they might not be changing the text and they might not be changing the meaning of the text. Dr. Gaffney says they could actually be considered to be restoring the text and be the true biblical literalist. Now, I hope we can all agree that all language describing God is limited. It's limited by language itself. It's limited by our human understanding. It's metaphorical. And that is why we cannot conclude from masculine or feminine pronouns or masculine or feminine images that God is either male or female. God is neither, and he's both, and he's beyond either. Then why do Bibles today portray the triune God, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as male? Well, Jesus does refer to God as Father, and that's an important thing to remember. But a Midrash question might ask, when we realize that Jesus is calling God Father, is Jesus trying to tell us that we should view God in a masculine way? Is that the importance of the word Father? Or is the importance that it's a relational word and that we can have a loving relationship, a parent-child relationship with God? There are also translation issues in the New Testament. The Hebrew Bible, was the Old Testament, was translated from Hebrew into Greek and Latin. The New Testament was first written in Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. After the New Testament was written in Greek, it was translated into Latin, and then it was translated back, or translated into Aramaic also. So now, this is just grammar, you know, so hang in there, but you can check out if you want. When ancient Hebrew is translated into Greek, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, that word for breath or wind. And that's a gender-neutral word. Oh, by the way, Greek is also masculine and feminine, as is Latin. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, a gender-neutral word, which takes the neutral pronoun it. But when pneuma is used to describe the spirit, we try to avoid using it for a third person of the Trinity. So, again, just leave out the pronoun altogether. So as an added complication, I said, as Jesus spoke Aramaic, the Aramaic word for spirit is feminine as it is in Hebrew. So we don't know what pronouns Jesus used for the word spirit. Think of that that chapter in John where Nicodemus and Jesus are having the conversation about spirit. They're talking in Aramaic, and they're using most likely this word that's very similar to Hebrew, ruach, breath or wind. But if you look, there would very likely have been no personal pronoun when they were speaking. Oh gosh, I'm getting mixed up here. The two Greek words used in the New Testament, okay, so the New Testament came to us in Greek, not in Aramaic. For the word spirit in the New Testament are pneuma, which I talked about, and then this other word, parakletos. It's the word Jesus is, he didn't use the word parakletos, but it's the word that the translators have used to describe what Jesus says when the comforter, the one who comes alongside, the advocate for you in court. And that word is also a masculine word, and it would take, because it describes a person, it would take the masculine pronoun he. And then when Hebrew is translated into Latin, the Latin word for spirit is spiritus, also a masculine word, which takes the masculine pronoun here, he. Which is why centuries ago, when the church fathers were hammering out the doctrine of the Trinity, they landed on the pronoun he to match the masculine sense of the words spiritus and parakletos. And therefore, the understanding, maybe not the intent, but the understanding of the Trinitarian God as masculine became the pattern. But it wasn't always, because among the early Latin-speaking church fathers in the first 200 years after Christ, several argued for a translation of the Hebrew word for spirit that retained the feminine language. There was a dissenting opinion in the first centuries. However, translations do change over time, and many Bibles have become more inclusive. I've had this Bible for over 20 years. I like it because of all the cross-references at the bottom. It helps me when I'm doing studies. And so, for the first time in 20 years, I picked up the Bible, and I opened it up to the fine print at the very beginning of the Bible, you know, what the translators use. And there is an entire two-page section on translation issues. So I thought I would read some bits to you. The translators have made a conscious effort to provide a text that can be easily understood by the average reader of modern English. But our concern for readability goes beyond the concerns of vocabulary and sentence structure. We are also concerned about historical and cultural barriers to understanding the Bible, and we've sought to translate terms shrouded in history or culture in ways that can be immediately understood by the contemporary reader. And then they have 8 bulleted paragraphs of changes that they've made, and weights and measures, ancient weights and measures. They've rendered it in ways that we would understand. Currency values used to be minas and talents and something else, and they've made it so that we would understand it. The Hebrew lunar calendar does not match our calendar, so they've changed the dates to match the way we think about seasons and times and months. Time of day was not measured the way we do it, so they've changed the time of days to accommodate our understanding of what time of day things happened. Some words were changed entirely. They said a word like city implies to us, you know, big city, but it really meant a town or village. So the word city they've translated as town or village. They've done the same thing with geography terms. Words meant, the word mountain, we think of, you know, big mountain. In the Middle East, it was more like a hill. So they used the word, instead of putting the word mountain in, as it was in the ancient text, they used the word hill. We all know that idioms and metaphors are difficult to translate, so they've changed those so that we could understand them. And then here's the last big bullet point. One challenge we faced was in determining how to translate accurately the ancient biblical text that was originally written in a context where male-oriented terms were used to refer to humanity generally. And so they are telling us that when it says the believers, they've used the word believers, but the Greek word was the brothers. And so they're saying if they can tell that it was, the word means a mixed group of people, then they've tried to reflect that, even though the text had an exclusively masculine thing. I just want to say that I was in, I think, upper elementary school upper elementary or middle school when Bibles first started having that word change, that instead of the brothers, it became the believers or the brothers and the sisters. My church flipped out. And they had Bible studies, you know, it's okay, you know, we can live with this. And now we're just like, yeah, of course, that makes perfect sense. Okay, some of the Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, they say teach your children. Those are some of the changes. If a man sets a trap, they've made a personal pronoun, if you set a trap. So far, this feels pretty good. So far. Okay, now I'm going to read slowly. We should emphasize, however, that all masculine nouns and pronouns used to represent God, for example, Father, have been maintained without exception. I get that. Okay? I think that makes sense. If it's in the scripture, and it's masculine, and it's a masculine pronoun, and it's in the original text, yeah, we keep it. We believe that essential traits of God's revealed character can only be conveyed through masculine language expressed in the original texts of Scripture. God's essential characteristics are masculine according to this Bible. That stopped me for a minute. I love the Bible. That was hard for me to read. So then I had to look into translators because, you know, this is like a rabbit trail. You got to keep going. While researching this message, I learned that until the 1980s, translation committees were entirely male. And it makes sense. Wait a second. We have to explain. It makes sense that until then, there were very few female biblical scholars. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why were there very few female biblical scholars? Probably because roles were limited in the church. Women were not expected to stand up here and talk about these issues, and so they didn't go to seminaries. This Bible was published in 1996, and so I count, they list everybody who helped translate it, and there were over 100 men on the translation committee and three women. Now, it's a 20-year-old Bible, all right? I want to tell you that translation committees do recognize that diverse voices and viewpoints need to be part of the translation process. And today, translation committees are making intentional efforts to include more female biblical scholars and, very importantly, more biblical scholars of color. Because translators recognize that the language we use to define, explain, and identify God shapes the way we understand God. So I'm looking forward to the results of the Bibles that will be coming down the pike in probably a couple of decades. I expect that when we have Bibles, these newer versions that represent diverse voices, that our understanding of God will be enhanced and enlarged. And I expect we will, for some of us, discover that feminine qualities of God are also essential to God's character. So we've touched on translation issues, and now I want to touch on the other obstacles, the worldview and culture contained in the New Testament. No, in the Hebrew Testament mostly, but a little bit in the New Testament. Again, this is not just an obstacle for women, but I'm going to mention some concerns for women. When we read the Bible, we can't help but notice the second-class status of women, laws that punish women but fail to punish men for the same behavior, passages that assume the reader is male, and passages that portray sexual violence against women, and of course the issue of slavery, and particularly the way female slaves were treated by both women and men. And then there's the violence done in God's name. We've all had to wrestle with that. The appropriation of land, the extermination of people. How do we deal with that? My usual method is to ignore it, to pretend it's not there, to not ask the questions that matter. But I've come to learn that the questions we ask do matter, and the questions we ask may help us see things that we haven't seen before. And therefore, some guiding words might be helpful. Descriptive or prescriptive, or Bob Harper's great words, time-bound or timeless. When you read scripture, it is helpful to ask, is this passage more of a description of the world in which it was written? Or is this passage prescribing an ethic that applies to me today? Is this content time-bound, or is it timeless, or is it both? And how do I understand this content in light of Jesus and his words and actions? This is Midrash, wrestling with the text. And our understanding of things that once seemed clear as a bell can change. For example, the issue of slavery. Scripture was once seen as endorsing slavery, but over time, the dissenting opinion prevailed. Scripture has been used in the past to justify withholding pain medication from women in labor. No more. Thank you. Scripture has been used to limit the role of women in the church, and it still is in many places, but again, thank you, not here. Midrash helps us as we wrestle with the text. The God of the Bible is complex, complicated, baffling, and incomprehensible. The scriptures teach us that we're made in the image of God, but sometimes it seems that if God is made in our own flawed image, So ask yourself when you get to these troubling portrayals of God, is this passage telling me more about who God is or more about how ancient people were and how they understood God? Another question to ask yourself when reading Scripture is, what is the trajectory in the whole of Scripture? So here's an example. Exodus 15 begins right after Moses parts the Red Sea and the people have safely crossed over. The Egyptian soldiers have drowned, and the Israelites could see the bodies of horses and men washing up on shore and floating in the sea. And Moses begins leading the people in a song of deliverance. More than half the verses of the song celebrate the death of the Egyptians by God's hands. They praise God's glory and his majesty and his strength and in anger because all of this was used against the Egyptians. It's a song that celebrates violence. But several centuries later, the Israelites view this event a bit differently. Psalm 114 has a different take. When the Israelites escaped from Egypt, when the family of Jacob left that foreign land and Judah became God's sanctuary and Israel became his kingdom, the Red Sea saw them coming and hurried out of their way. The water of the Jordan River turned away. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What's wrong, Red Sea, that made you hurry out of their way? What happened, Jordan River, that you turned away? Why mountains did you skip like rams? Why hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. He turned the rock into a pool of water. Yes, a spring of water flowed from solid rock. It's the same event, but now God is praised for his power over nature, over the elements. Now, I know that there continues to be violence in the Psalms and in the Old Testament, but I'm suggesting that the exaltation and normalizing of violence and brutality that we see in the Old Testament diminishes, doesn't go away, diminishes as we move toward the New Testament. The ancient Israelites could only envision a God who would not forgive their enemies just as they would not forgive their enemies. They could not envision a God who would forgive their enemies, but we can because of Jesus. God is not limited by our limitations or our theologies. God does not stop being God just because we were introduced to him by a people who could only express what they knew about him in terms that made sense to them. Okay, I crammed three messages into one, so you have to, and I'm looking at the clock. So I'm going to speak briefly about the role of women in the New Testament. Yes, there are passages limiting the role of women. Yet, the New Testament depicts Jesus' interactions with women as countercultural. Jesus weaves stories of women into his preaching to illustrate the loving character of God. For example, the widow who helped Elijah, the woman searching for the lost coin. Jesus values women through his countercultural actions, speaking to the woman at the well, discussing theology with the Syrophoenician woman, publicly valuing a woman over a respected Pharisee, and appearing first to women disciples after his resurrection. From N.T. Wright, I learned to look at a familiar passage in a new way. You may remember the story in Luke where Mary sits at Jesus' feet while Martha is in the kitchen doing all the kitchen stuff. And Martha complains that she's doing all the work and wants Jesus to chastise Mary. And N.T. Wright says this is not a story about women arguing over household chores. He says that Mary did something remarkable. Mary crossed, well, first of all, she broke convention by crossing the boundary between men's and women's roles. When she sat at Jesus' feet, she was sitting like a rabbinical student sits at the feet of the rabbi, a role exclusively reserved for men. Martha's upset because Mary has broken the convention. Mary is acting like a man. When Jesus praises Mary, I see Jesus as acknowledging Mary as a disciple. Jesus invites women to become teachers and preachers in the reign of God. I do feel confident that whenever we, women or men, use Scripture today to benefit our own interests at the expense of others, when we fail to listen to the voices of those who have a dissenting opinion, then we're actually missing out on the way God works in the world today. The people who gave us the Bible could not imagine a world where women were equal to men, but we can. The people who gave us the Bible could not envision a world where they were to forgive their enemies, but we can. Imagine a world where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, but unity in Jesus. What questions should we be asking? Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way we are called to wrestle with it, to get to know you better. Lord, your essential qualities are mercy, love, compassion, grace, healing, redemption. Lord, your spirit is one of love, of walking alongside, of comfort. We thank you, Lord, that you are a parent and we are your children. And we love the way that you love us. Amen.